Well, good morning again, and welcome again to Christ Church of Tucson. This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 37 and Genesis chapter 38. You can open your Bibles up to those two chapters in the book of Genesis. The title of the message this morning is God's Sovereign Providence. God's Sovereign Providence. I think the word sovereign is easily enough understood by all of us. It means control. That God is in absolute control. He being the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the eternal God, he is in absolute control. He is sovereign. But maybe sometimes we may struggle to come up with a good working definition for the word providence. I did look the word up in the dictionary, and I found it to be not as helpful as I hoped it would be. But in a very broad sense of the term, providence means to provide care and protection, to provide care and protection for those that you are concerned about. And really, it is God's ability to use all the events of the life, all the circumstances of life, all the happenings of life, everything that is going on in life, God uses them to provide care and protection for those whom he cares for. Now, the reason looking in the dictionary was a little bit frustrating to me is because they would expand providence to deity. First of all, they wouldn't necessarily say God. They would say deity, or they would say nature, or they would say some inanimate thing. And so I'm thinking to myself, how on earth can nature providentially work all things together for the good that it cares for to begin with? How can nature really even have a sense of care for anything? Now, God, he takes all the happenings of life, all the circumstances of life, and all the events of life, and he first of all, works them together to establish his purposes and to accomplish his plans. How can nature have any purpose? How can nature have any plan? So when you take the word providence and you apply it to nature, or you apply it to some inanimate force, just some force out there, to me it loses its total significance. When we take the word sovereignty and providence and we apply it to God, and when we look at these two chapters this morning, and we'll see God's sovereignty and we'll see God's providence and how he uses them to establish his purposes and how he uses them to accomplish his plans, it really helps me to think about Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. And what we see here in these two chapters is really going to be one of the best analogies, one of the best pictures of the truths that we see in Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to these verses from Isaiah chapter 46, verse number 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Now, Isaiah may be writing to a people of Israel who have not repented at all, but even if you are a repenter, and even if you have been declared righteous in the sight of God, you are still a sinner. All of us who truly understand what takes place when we put faith in Jesus Christ, we understand that we are declared to be righteous before God, but we are not righteous before God. We know that. We know we are sinners. So this verse that I'm going to read should apply to us. You should personally listen to these verses. Isaiah is saying, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. God here, through the prophet Isaiah, wants to be sure that we never forget that he is God. There is no other. There is no one like God. And then Isaiah continues to quote God and says, declaring the end from the beginning. God has declared the end from the beginning. God has known the end from the beginning. What's the beginning we're talking about? Before time. In the beginning, God. God existed before time. Before time even came into existence. Not before creation, before time ever even came into existence, God declared everything that was going to be done. He declared it all. From ancient times, things which have not been done, say, my purpose will be established. God is going to establish his purpose. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God will accomplish his plans. Calling a bird from a prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country. If he has to call a bird from the far east to establish his purposes and to accomplish his plans, he will do so. He will call a bird from the Far East. He will call a man from the distant country. He will do whatever it takes in all things that are happening in the world to be assured that he establishes his purposes and that he accomplishes his plans. He says, "For truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And we see that in these chapters. In these two chapters, we are going to see where Moses tells us that God takes two sons of Jacob. We know that Jacob has 12 sons. And we will see God working through all the sons, but primarily through two sons. He's going to take the righteousness of Joseph in chapter 37, and he's going to take the wickedness of Judah in chapter 38, and Moses is going to show us how God can take the righteousness of Joseph and how God can take the wickedness of Judah and use them all to establish his purposes and to accomplish his plans for the nation of Israel. What is the purposes and the plans of the nation of Israel? We'll give the gist. I'm not going to try to outdo our tents or whatever it is that's flying out there. What is the specific purposes and plans for the nation of Israel? Well, there are many, but we know specifically one of the plans is for God to allow the people of Israel to go to a foreign land, be there 400 years, as he awaits for the sins of the Amorites to be complete. The sins of the Amorites that are living into the land that God has promised to give to the people of Israel. He's going to allow his people to be taken to a foreign land for 400 years while he waits for the sins of the country that they're going to take over be complete. And he's going to take them out of that land. He's going to take them out into the land of Egypt, and it's their slavery. He's going to do that in such a way that his name is honored before the Egyptians, and in such a way that his name is honored before the people of Israel, in such a way that his name is honored before all the peoples of the land. This is part of God's purposes and plans for Israel. Part of his purposes and plans for Israel is to get them into a different country where they will be there for 400 years, and part of that time they are held slaves and they're held captive, so that he can deliver them in a miraculous way, in such a way that his name is honored in the midst of their captors, his name is honored in the midst of them, the captives, and his name is honored in the midst of the people where he goes. It's all about God's glory and honoring his name. That is a major purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. And God is going to use the righteousness of Joseph, and he's going to allow the righteous Joseph to be persecuted and suffer so that through the persecution and the suffering of the righteous, he might bring about his perfect purposes and plans. Praise God that he would use the suffering of the righteous to accomplish his purpose and to fulfill his plans. Now, another plan, another purpose for the nation of Israel, that out of the nation of Israel will come the Messiah. Out of the nation of Israel will come the Savior, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to save his people from their sins. And we will see how God will use the wickedness of Judah to continue to further the line of the ancestry of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He allows the wickedness of Judah to prevail. He allows wickedness to prevail. And he does so in such a way that he fulfills his purposes and accomplishes his plans. And in this historical narrative, we'll see where he uses the wickedness of Judah to further the ancestral line of the Messiah, of the Lamb of God, who came to save the world from their sins. Isn't it amazing how we can trust God to even use the wickedness, the vile wickedness of the culture we live in, to accomplish his purposes. This morning, we're going to study how God sovereignly and providentially works through the righteousness of Joseph and the wickedness of Judah to establish his purposes and accomplish his plans so that, here's the goal. Here's why we're going to study this. So that you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is sovereignly and providentially at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We want to be sure that we are working out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God is sovereignly and providentially working in our lives to give us a desire to do his will and his pleasure. Now, it's such a task. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Almighty God, we come before you and we confess that we are sinners. We confess, Father, that although we may say we want your good and perfect will to live in our lives, the way we sin proves otherwise. Father, sin is a powerful force even in the life of a believer. Sin is a powerful force even in the life of a child of God who's still living in this temporal life. It is so powerful in us, Lord. Our human will cannot defeat it. Our human wisdom cannot defeat it. Father, we try our own strength to destroy this sinful will that we have, and we fail again and again and again. And we know the only thing, Father, that can defeat this sinful will that lives within us is the power of your word as it reveals to us who you are. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us through the true knowledge of you who called us out of darkness. So, Father, as we study what your servant Moses has written down for the people of Israel, and what you have preserved for us this morning, as we study your word this morning, Father, let us see more of you. Lord, let us not just understand your sovereignty and your providence in an intellectual way, but let us, Father, have an experiential relationship with these truths that has an experiential effect on our hearts, and that we give ourselves over to your will. And we give ourselves over to your working in our lives and to what you want us to do. Father, we pray that you'd be merciful to us. We thank you that you've been so merciful to us, that you've caused us to see the need to trust in Jesus Christ for our Lord and Savior. But we know, Lord, that we are to be working out our salvation in fear and trouble. We're to be working that out, and we cannot do that, Father, on our own any more than we can save ourselves. Just as we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to take your word and use it in our lives in such a way that we would believe unto Jesus Christ, so we are so absolutely, totally dependent upon your Holy Spirit taking the word of God preached and using it in our lives in such a way that we grow in sanctification. Father, I pray that you cause this to happen today, Almighty God, for thy name's sake and for thy glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's begin here in chapter 37 of Genesis. The first thing we're going to see in chapter 37 is God established Joseph as a major person in his kingdom purposes. God is going to establish Joseph as a major person in his kingdom purposes. And then the second major thing that we'll see in chapter 37 is God positioning Joseph for a major change in residency. God positioning Joseph for a major change in residency. First of all, God establishing Joseph as a major person in his kingdom purposes. We want to see how Moses introduces us to Joseph. Chapter 37, verse number 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. So first thing we see here is Jacob has finally settled down in the land that was given to his father, in the land that was given to his grandfather Abraham. He has finally settled down. He's where God wants him to be. And then Moses tells us that these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, generally, when Moses makes that statement, these are the records of the generations of so-and-so, he then lists their descendants. He doesn't do that here. He did that previously at the end of chapter 35. He doesn't do that here. But what he begins to do is he begins to explain to us, to describe to us the actions of the descendants of Jacob. He describes the actions of those who genealogically come from Jacob. So when Moses writes here, these are a record of the generations of Jacob. It's not a record of his descendants. It's a record of the actions of his descendants. And as we study the actions of the descendants of Jacob, we will see how God can sovereignly and providentially rule over those actions to perfectly bring about his purposes and his plans. And then the next thing that Moses says is he says, Joseph. Here we are introduced to Joseph. Here in chapter 37, we come to the last major section of the book of Genesis. Let me just review real quickly the eight major sections of the book of Genesis. The first four major sections of the book of Genesis deal with four major events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. That takes you through Genesis 1 through 11. Then when you start in Genesis chapter 12, we see where Moses begins to introduce four major individuals. There was Abraham, then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob. Now we come to Joseph. We're going to be introduced to Joseph. And next week we'll talk a little bit more about the character of Joseph. But just realize that Joseph is a righteous man. As we studied Abraham, as we studied Isaac, and as we studied Jacob, Moses was very open with us, and he shared with us some of the shortcomings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He shared with us some of the sinful actions that these three major patriarchs performed, enacted, and did. He doesn't do that with Joseph. That does not mean that Joseph is sinless. It does not mean that Joseph obtained sinless perfection. But it is interesting that as you study the life of Joseph, he's presented as one of the most righteous men that we've ever been exposed to. He goes on here in verse 2. He says, when 17 years of age was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report to them, about them, to their father. So Joseph is 17 years of age. Now, we've gone through some of this in the past, so I won't give you all the details, but if Joseph is 17 years of age, then we know that Isaac is 108. And if Isaac is 108, I'm sorry, I already got the names mixed up. I got people praying for me today not to get the names mixed up. Pray for their guys. God, I'm looking at my notes just like you suggested, but it's not helping. Okay, Joseph is 17, and if Joseph is 17, his father, Jacob, is 108, and his grandfather, Isaac, is 168. Why do I mention that? Because we've already read where Isaac is dead, where he has died, but he dies at the age of 180. So if you didn't put that together, you might not realize that at this time, when we're reading about Joseph, Isaac is still alive. He'll be alive for another 12 years. At this time, when Joseph is 17, it is going to be 13 years before he enters into the presence of Pharaoh to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. So just realize, to me it's interesting to realize that the time when Joseph is old enough and the time that he's at the age to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, Isaac has only been gone from this earth just 1 year. For 12 of the years that Joseph was thought to have been dead, thought to have been torn to pieces by a beast, his grandfather, Isaac, was alive for those 12 years. Just to give you a little sense of the reality of the biblical narratives. The next thing we see here after the introduction of Joseph is Joseph's position among his brothers. Let me read again the last phrase there in verse 2. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was of the son of his old age, and he made him a varied colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now, what I want us to see here is Joseph's position among his brothers. And to help us understand his position among his brothers, we have to talk about this varied colored tunic, a varied colored tunic. The English term, varied colored tunic, is not a translation of the Hebrew. It's a translation of the Septuagint. It's a translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The Greek word is ketona poikilon. Ketona poikilon. If you're going to translate the ketona poikilon, you translate that a many-colored tunic or a very, very colored tunic. However, that Greek translation of the Hebrew is a misrepresentation of the Hebrew. If we really want to know what the translation is of a Hebrew text, we are better to go to the Hebrew than to go to the Greek. And many of our English translations, if not almost all of our English translations, at this point, go to the Greek. And then they'll take the same word later on and translate it according to the Hebrew. I'll show you that in just a minute. But let me talk just a little bit about the Hebrew here. The Hebrew of this word is ketona pas. Ketona pas. Ketona referring to a tunic, and pas is the adjective describing that tunic. So we want to look at the word pas, because that tells us what the tunic really looks like. The root word for pas is used to speak of the flat part of the hand or the flat part of the foot. The root is also used to refer to something of abundance or something of plenty. So the root word, the basic meaning of this word, refers to the flat part of your hand or the flat part of your foot, or it can refer to something in abundance or plenty. In reference to clothing, the word refers to a tunic that reaches to the palms of the hands and the soles of the feet. There's no reason to translate this word as a coat of many colors. Now, my own thoughts on this is perhaps the Greek translators of the Septuagint considered the aspect of abundance of plenty and associated the Hebrew term with a reference to abundance of colors. In my mind, I'm trying to figure out, why did the Greeks translate this abundance of colors? There is no reason from the Hebrew to do that. If that's what they did, they were wrong. The abundance of plenty should be understood to be a reference to the extra length of this piece of clothing. Literally, this is an extra long tunic that reaches down to your palms and reaches down to your feet. Now listen how our same English translators translate this word when referring to David's daughter, Tamar, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18. Now she had a long-sleeved garment, for this is the manner of virgin daughters of the king dress themselves in robes. The virgin daughters of a king would dress themselves in a long-sleeved garment. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. See, here you see it translated a total different way, a long-sleeved garment. Now, Franz Delitzsch, the 19th century German theologian that I mentioned last week, along with Carl Friedrich Keil, wrote a well-respected commentary of the Old Testament. This commentary is noted for its help in understanding the Hebrew behind the Old Testament. Keil and Delitzsch point out that the coat that reaches to the ankles was worn by noblemen. So the coat that Joseph is wearing is setting him apart from his brothers. This coat would not be considered to be a working coat. You can't work with a long garment. So it's setting himself apart from his brothers, and it's setting himself apart as one who's come to a position where he doesn't have to do the manual work. He doesn't do the manual work. He can't do the manual work with a long flowing garment, with a long flowing coat. It is highly possible that Joseph wore this coat because he had become the overseer or the foreman of his brothers. He was overseeing their work as shepherds. This would also help explain why he's giving a bad report about his brothers. The word used for the term bad in the phrase bad report is a reference to something that is morally wrong. This is the Hebrew word ra. It's evil. It's not just that they didn't feed the sheep properly. It's not just that they forgot to do something. It's not just that they made a mistake. They did something evil. They did something morally wrong. As one who is entrusted with the responsibility of ensuring everything was going well with the raising and the care of the animals, he was more concerned with fulfilling his duties with integrity than gaining favor of his brothers by deceptively hiding their wrongs. This is why I believe Joseph gives this bad report about his brothers. Now, I realize that some people will have looked at this and they say, well, isn't this just a demonstration of a spoiled little brother? Just squealing on his brothers all the time, just pointing out all the bad things about his brothers. Not necessarily at all. I understand that some people have read about Joseph and they just see him as a spoiled little brat. He's got the favor of his dad, and his dad gives him this very colorful tunic and just showing all kinds of special treatment to him. But nowhere in our reading of Joseph do you see any hint of this being the character of Joseph. Very soon after this incident that we're reading about, he's going to be taken to Egypt, where he is far removed from anything having to do with his God, far removed from having anything to do with the religion of his father. He is going to be inundated in idolatrous, godless worship. And he is going to be tempted beyond the degree with many of us have ever been tempted. And he's going to stand strong. He's going to be righteous, and he's going to respond to all of that in a righteous manner. You mean to tell me that he quickly, all of a sudden, went from being a spoiled little brat to being one who's righteous? Why interpret him as being a spoiled little brat? Why not look at the passage and see, is it possible that here Joseph is doing the right thing? Is it possible that as the overseer of his brothers, he's doing the right thing in reporting to his father their evil deeds? I think that's very possible. Do we know for sure? No. But it's just another way to think about the passage that maybe perhaps you have been taught, like I have been taught in the past. But one thing's for sure, the brothers hated their brother. The brothers hated Joseph. They hated Joseph's righteous behavior. If he had a position of authority, they hated it. They hated him on account of his report. They hated him on account of his father, Jacob's special love for him. All of this caused them to hate their younger brother so much that they couldn't even say one good thing about him. Again, I see this as God's providence, because it's going to take strong hatred on the part of these brothers for God to providentially move Joseph to where Joseph is going to need to be for God to ultimately fulfill his purposes and his plans for the nation of Israel. Now, there's an analogy here that should help us to trust the sovereignty and the providence in our God. Just as Joseph was loved by his father, so Jesus is specially loved by his father. And just as Joseph speaks with authority and behaves righteously and was hated for it, so Jesus spoke with authority. So Jesus lived righteously, and Jesus was hated for it. The same is true about the followers of Jesus. They too are specially loved by the Heavenly Father. They too speak with authority. They too live righteous lives, and they too are hated by the world. Just as Joseph was persecuted, so Jesus was persecuted. Just as Jesus was persecuted, so his followers will be persecuted. If we are among the people of God, if we've had the privilege of having our sins forgiven, that's evidence of a special love that God the Father has for us. And just as God the Father sent his only begotten Son, the Son that he loved beyond anything we could comprehend, sent him into the world to speak authoritatively, to live righteously, and to be persecuted, and to suffer crucifixion on the cross, so God will send the followers of Jesus, who just by the very fact that they followed Jesus demonstrate God's special love for them. The sheep that the Father gave to the Son will be persecuted will suffer as the shepherd is persecuted and suffers. But the shepherd came that the sheep might have life and might have it abundantly. But that abundant life does not mean you don't suffer. That abundant life does not mean you will not be persecuted. That abundant life does know that you will have the peace that surpasses all understanding, because you realize God the Father, who chose you to be a sheep of his Son, is sovereignly and providentially working everything out in your life to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And as a child of God, that is nothing but good for you. The second thing I want to look here about Joseph is that Joseph speaks the truth. He speaks revealed truth to his brothers. Chapter 37, verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then the boys said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he was still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars are bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And again, I realize that people think that Joseph here is just being a real spoiled little brat, and he's just trying to stick it to his brothers. It's true. It's kind of stupid of Joseph. The first time he did it, they hated him even more yet. Why would he not do it again? I think Joseph understands there's something specific about these dreams. Whether he understands it or not, it is revealed truth. We do know that this is God's truth. And all Joseph is doing is sharing the truth with his brothers. We know that in just a very short 10 years of even that, Joseph is going to know that there are divine interpretations to dreams. And he's going to know that he's been given the ability to give divine interpretations to dreams. Even though Jacob, his father, rebukes him, he keeps the saying in his mind. Jacob knows. He's had divine dreams given to him. He knows there's divine meaning to real dreams. Picture Joseph here. There's no reason to picture Joseph here as being some brat and as being someone who's just trying to stick it to his brothers. I think it's just as possible that Joseph knows what is best for his brothers is to begin to treat him with the authority that he has been given. Certainly it is wrong to be disrespectful to authority, whether we like the authority or not. Certainly the conscience of these brothers would cause them to realize that when God gives authority to someone, you must submit to it. Certainly these brothers knew that their father was younger than his brother, and that God had given the authority, the privilege, the blessing to his father, to their father, the younger one. There are all kinds of reasons to see here that where Joseph just knows the truth, and he knows what needs to be shared with his brothers, and he's sharing it with his brothers, irregardless of how his brothers are going to respond to it, irregardless of what that sharing might mean to him. Again, what a picture of the righteousness of those who know God. We know the truth. And even though we know that the truth might bring us persecution, and even though that we know we might suffer for speaking it, we need to do what? We need to speak the truth. Joseph was in a position of authority over his brothers. Joseph was in a position where he understood truth over his brothers. And Joseph is trying to live out his position. He's trying to live out the things that he's been called to do. He's trying to live them out in a way that pleases and honors God. And God is going to honor the righteous character of Joseph by sovereignly and providentially preparing him to change residencies. God is going to sovereignly and providentially work, the events around the life of this righteous man now, to the point where this righteous man will be sold into slavery, and where he will eventually be put into prison, where he is going to be persecuted, and where he is going to be suffering. Because in order for God to accomplish his full purposes with the nation of Israel, he must allow, he must not just allow, but he must sovereignly and providentially orchestrate the events of Joseph's life so that Joseph suffers. Because God will not accomplish his purpose for the nation of Israel until the righteous suffers, any more than God will accomplish his purposes for the church until the righteous suffer. Our suffering, like the suffering of Joseph, is the result of the sovereign, providential working of God. God is sovereignly, actively working things out in the lives of the righteous, sometimes so that they may suffer, so the greater good, the glory of his name, the furthering of the gospel, the completion of the church might take place. So let's begin to look here at Joseph being moved by God. Look with me in Genesis chapter 37, verse 18, or verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their flocks in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. He said to him, I will go. Why would he want to go out and see his brothers? They hate him. Why would he want to do that? Because his dad told him to. He's just being obedient to his dad. Verse 14, then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. You see, Joseph is supposed to report. Things are going with the shepherd business. Go find it out, Joseph, and bring a report back to me, says his father, Jacob. Verse 14, then he said to him, go and see the welfare of both your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he went from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I've heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. This is not just a coincidence. He goes out to find the brothers where they're supposed to be, and they're not there. And he's just wandering around in the wilderness trying to find some sign of where they went. And then just by happenstance, just by coincidence, some man shows up and is able to tell him exactly where the brothers are. No, that's God's sovereign providential working of the events and the happenings of what is going on in the world. God caused that man to be there right at the right time so that man could direct Joseph to his brothers. Because understand this. God wants Joseph to be brought to his brothers. God knows what's going to happen to Joseph when he comes into the presence of his brothers. And God wants that to happen to Joseph. Because God is going to use that to accomplish his purposes and to fulfill his plans. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what becomes of his dreams. They want to kill him. They hate him so bad, they want to kill him. As soon as they see, Joseph, we're going to kill him. Wow, we'll see what happens to that dreamer. You see how the dreams that Joseph was given have been used against him now? It's just infuriated these brothers all the more yet. But again, God providentially, he doesn't want Joseph put to death. So God providentially raises up Reuben, verse 21. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him from out of their hands to restore him to his father. God providentially provided Reuben. It's going to prevent Joseph from being put to death. God doesn't want Joseph put to death. God just wants Joseph taken to Egypt. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. They took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without water. They sat down to eat a meal, and they raised their eyes and looked. Behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum, balm, myrrh, and there were on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for our brother, for he is our brother, our own flesh," and his brothers listened to him. As they are sitting there eating, if you read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, 42, verse 21, many years later, as the brothers are thinking back on this time, they're sitting there eating a meal. They've tossed their brother in the pit. They're sitting there eating a meal. We have a little bit better picture of what is actually going on as they are eating this meal, and Joseph is in the pit. In Genesis 42, verse 21, "Then they said to one another," the brothers say to one another, "truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen." So there's the full picture. They see the distress of their little brother. They hear him pleading as they sit there eating, and yet he's pleading. And God's watching over this. And God, again, providentially allows this caravan to come that is going to now take Joseph and take him to Egypt, where God's plan is being fulfilled. And in verse 28, then some of the Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Go down to verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. God's plan is being fulfilled. Joseph now is in his new residence. Joseph now is in Egypt. But do not miss the wickedness that God sovereignly used to bring Joseph where he needed to be. The hatred, the vile hatred of these brothers. Even Judah's part in all of this. The hatred of these brothers to listen to their brother, their little brother, screaming out for help, and they're not listening. Sometimes God allows the righteous to suffer at the hands of the wicked, because that is how God is going to sovereignly and providentially further his purposes and his plans. It is God's purpose and God's plan for the chosen to suffer. We should not be shocked, and we should not be surprised when we suffer, as if it is some strange event that we are going through. In John 15, verse 18, we read, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." The reason the world hates Christianity, the reason the world hates the Bible, the reason there is so much effort in our political realm to do away with morality, to do away with cultures that the Bible teaches, is because they hate God. They hate Christ. They hate the truth. And they hate anybody that has anything to do with the truth. This is to be expected. This is what it means to be a child of God. To be a child of God means to be persecuted at times. Just as we were chosen by God to be saved, we're chosen by God to suffer. Just as it has been granted to us to believe for Christ's sake, so it has been granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Our persecution and our suffering is proof that we are children of God. It is proof that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is proof that we are just passing through, that this is not our home, that we are headed to our heavenly home. God used the righteousness of Joseph, and in his sovereignty and his providence, he allowed the righteous Joseph to suffer, to be treated illy, to be mistreated, and he did it all to bring about his purposes. We'll continue to see that as we study the life of Joseph, but let's just quickly now go on to how God is going to use the wickedness of Judah. We've already seen the wickedness of Judah in his part and selling his brother. All he cares about is lining his pockets with a little more money. And we'll continue to see the wickedness of Judah here in Genesis chapter 38. Let me just kind of read through the first section here. We'll briefly comment on it and move on. There's not a lot to comment here. It's pretty obvious just as we read it. It came about at that time, at the same time that Joseph was 17 years old. This would make Judah about 21 years of age. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Edomite whose name was Hurah. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kezeb that she bore him. Now, we will not see Judah again until it comes time for the people of Israel, for the brothers and their father, to come back to Egypt. That's going to happen 22 years later. So we have 22 years for the events of this chapter to take place. It's tight. I realize it's tight for a man to have three sons and for at least two of them to be at the age of marrying in 22 years, but it is possible. So about 22 years of time is going to pass by here. Again, you see the wickedness of Judah. He's associating himself with bad company. He's marrying the daughter of a Canaanite woman. Certainly by now, the chosen people realize you don't marry Canaanite women. That was a case with Abraham, wanting to be sure that his servant went to Haran to get a daughter for Isaac, to get a wife rather for Isaac. That was the same with Isaac and Rebekah, how they couldn't stand it that their son Esau was marrying Canaanite women. We know that the chosen people of Israel are not to marry Canaanite women, but that doesn't matter to wicked Judah. That doesn't matter to the sinfulness of Judah. Verse 6, again, we have no idea the time length, but within 20 years or so. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Not surprising that wicked, evil Judah produces a wicked, evil son, and God takes his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up the offspring for your wife. Even though we see this in the Mosaic Covenant, obviously, it was true even before the Mosaic Covenant that if you have a married brother and he dies before he has a son, it is your obligation to marry his widow and through his widow have a son to carry on your brother's name. We see this more clearly in the Mosaic Law, but even before it was spelled out in the Mosaic Law, it was the custom of the day. Verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife. He wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Onan knew exactly what he was supposed to do, but he did not like this plan, so he made sure that Tamar did not become pregnant. God responded to it by taking Onan's life. Then Judah, verse 11, then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Judah's beginning to get a little bit suspicious here. Every time one of my sons marries Tamar, they end up dying. So I don't care what happens, but my third and last son is not going to be marrying Tamar. Yet he deceptively, because of the wickedness of his heart, he deceptively tells her, comes up with this concocted idea, she was kind of young. I'll let him marry you, but you're going to have to wait a while until he gets a little bit older. Tamar believes him. Until we come to chapter 38, verse 12. Now, after considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah, the Edomite. And it was told Tamar, Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enam, which is the toll of Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given him as a wife. She realized that she has been deceived. Enough times passed by. She realized she's been deceived. So she's going to be sure that she gets a son. She dresses herself up as a prostitute and she's going to set herself in the roadway of Judah, hoping that Judah will look to her for her services and she can become pregnant with Judah's son. Verse 15, the plan is working for Tamar. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Hear now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? He said, What pledge shall I give you? And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." He gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So the price for the services is a young goat. Of course, Judah doesn't have a young goat. So as a pledge, he gives Tamar his seal, his cloak, and his staff. Tamar's plan works. She becomes with child. Judah tries to go find her, to send someone to her to give the young goat. She's nowhere to be found, so Judah says, "Well, just forget it." Later on, it becomes obvious that Tamar is expecting with child, and Judah accuses her of adultery. We see this in verse 24. "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.' And she said, 'Please examine them and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these.' Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Sheila, and he did not have relations with her again." So Judah finds out she's pregnant. She's an adulteress. Again, the hypocrisy of this wicked, sinful man. She's adulterous. She must be died. It's not just a dying by stoning, which one stone to the head and you'd be gone. No, she's going to be burned. She's going to be executed by fire. And Judah is leading the burning party when he finds out that he is the father of the child. Now, God seems to be working in the heart of Judah. Because Judah realizes his own sin. She is more righteous than I. And as a side note, it's going to be interesting to watch how God uses Judah from here on out. But don't be mistaken. God allowed the wicked to enjoy their wickedness, to enjoy their sin, to bring about his purposes and his plans. Why do we say that? Because as you finish up reading the chapter, Tamar is going to have twins. One of these twins is Perez. Perez is in the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Out of this vile wickedness, and it is vile, out of this vile wickedness, God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, continues the ancestral line of Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take the sin of the world. What an amazing God that we serve. As we will find out as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, what man intends for evil, God uses for good. What man intends for evil, God uses for good. God is sovereign, providentially working out all things to establish his purposes and accomplishes his plans. We are to trust God and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is sovereignly and providentially working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is sovereignly and providentially working in your life to give you the will to do things the way he wants you to do them. And as he sovereignly and providentially uses your righteousness and the suffering you go through, using the wickedness of this world, as he uses all of that to create within you a desire to do his will, and you see what that will is, you are to work that out with fear and trembling. That's what we as Christians are to do. But just real quickly, and oh, how I wish that we had 10 more minutes yet. Most important part of today. You cannot begin to work out your fear, your salvation with fear and trembling, unless you are saved. You cannot begin to trust the sovereignty and the providence of God until you are a child of God. You must be a child of God. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 10, He, Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, just like Joseph. Came to his brothers, and his brothers did not receive him. But as many as received him, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. When John talks about us being a child of God, he's not talking about the adoptive status. He's talking about a changed nature. It's not just that we are adopted children of God. We are by nature, our very nature. We are children of God. To those who receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name, you've been given the right to be actual children of God. To receive Jesus is to accept all that he professes to be and have it in your desire to live according to all that he possesses to be in your journey in this life. What does Jesus profess to be? He professes to be the Son of God. He professes to be the Savior. He professes to be the one to save you from your sins. He professes to be the righteous one. Do you receive him as such? Do you receive? He professes to be born of a virgin, to be the eternal Son of God. Do you receive him as such? Do you recognize Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he became man, he was born of a virgin, and he walked on this earth. And he lived a absolutely perfect life. He went to the cross and was crucified on the cross. The sins that you commit, the sins that your sins that deserve the wrath of God, he took your sins. And he bore and he satisfied the wrath of God. So that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God can be justified to forgive you of your sins. The penalty's been paid. Justice has been met. Do you believe this? Do you receive it? Do you receive him as your Lord? Do you live out your life receiving who Jesus is? Do you believe on his name? Are you committed to the name of Jesus? Are you committed to the truths that we know to be about Jesus? This is what it means to be a child of God. It's not just some flippant, thank you, Jesus, for dying on my sins, for my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins. It's not just some flippant confession of a weak faith in Jesus. It's an understanding of who he is, and believing in who he is, and living your life according to who he is. When God, by his Holy Spirit, has allowed you to do that, you become a child of God. You're not just adopted into the family of God. You become the very father, a child of God. And God, who would never withhold his own son from being persecuted and crucified on the cross to further his kingdom purposes, will not withhold suffering and persecution for you. God, who allowed his very own son to suffer under the hands of evil, wicked men, will not be with him to allow you to suffer from the hands of evil, wicked men. It may happen to you. It may happen to the church. It may happen to us. We may go through some great persecution. But we need to realize that God is sovereign. He's provident. Providential ruling it all. And if we go through it, we embrace it because it's what God has designed for us so that we could be the best used vessels possible to further his kingdom and to give him glory. And as a Christian, as a child of God, I care about one thing, and that's the glory of God. That's all that matters by the grace of God. That's all that matters. The glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you this morning that you desire to reveal your thoughts to sinful, finite creatures like us. We praise you this morning that you desire to reveal your purposes and your plans to sinful, finite creatures like us. You reveal yourself to us. Oh God, there's nothing that demands, nothing within you that demands this to be done. This you do because it is just a part of your loving, caring nature. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have to be called children of God. That we are. Father, I pray that by your grace, we will see it to be a privilege to be used by you any way you see fit to accomplish your purposes, to fulfill your plans. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.